Just pray for them and us as we turn to the Bible now. Lord, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We are your children, your family, but also your subjects. We need to know how to live according to you and your ways. Help us as we turn to your word now, Lord, to be open to what you have to say. Lord, be with the youngsters as they're taught as well, and with their teachers. May each one of them hear something of the great love of God for them and know how to receive it. Lord, soften our hearts as well, we pray, as we are here now in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. For my 50th birthday, I know it's staggering, isn't it, but it was a few years ago as well. But for my 50th birthday, my family got me a great gift, a day's gliding. And it was wonderful. I booked a day. The day was beautiful, clear skies, drove through the lovely Cambridgeshire countryside to the airfield. Lovely green area, these gliders dotted around. And I was ushered into a little room. And in that room, I watched a video on the wonders of gliding. How it works, that you really don't have to worry. Just because you haven't got an engine, that plane will stay up there until you want it to come down. What it feels like, how to drive in three dimensions, or even four, it felt like sometimes, you know, up and down as well as sideways and backwards and forwards. And it was great. And I thought, yeah, can't wait. And then I was let out onto the grass and to this flimsy sort of cigar-shaped construction. The theory had ended. The practice was about to kick in. Well, you might feel a bit like that as we're working our way through Ephesians. Paul often in his letters, what he does is the first section is the theory and then comes the practice. First the doctrines, the truths which should inspire us and motivate us and excite us, and then the application. How that inspiration, how that motivation should change us. The first three chapters we've looked at so far through Ephesians, and Ben's been leading you through most of those, they've been full of wonderful statements about who we are, how we are loved and accepted by God in Christ, the great privilege it is to be counted among God's people, his chosen, his body, his church, his temple. Well, that's the theory. What about the practice? Let's come and have a look now. Just read the first three verses, first of all. So Paul continues, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See, chapter 4 begins the last half of the letter, which brings us the implications of the wonderful truths of chapters 1 to 3. What does it mean to live lives that are worthy of our calling? Well, Paul begins in the most encouraging of ways. He explains what it means for him to be living a life worthy of his calling. What does he say? I'm a prisoner for the Lord. What does it look like to be part of the church, one of God's people? Well, for Paul, it meant being locked up. Ultimately, no, for him, it meant being killed. That's a pretty positive sales line, isn't it? It's quite a pitch to give. Become a Christian. Come to church. You know, you never know. You might get locked up. You might get killed. It's a bit like the Duke of Edinburgh scheme. Won't go there. Of course, Paul isn't saying it's inevitable that this is what's going to happen to the believer. But don't let's forget that it has been the reality for hundreds of thousands of Christians down through the centuries. But what Paul is saying, I think, is that he's just reminding them that our calling will inevitably have consequences in the real world of pain and struggle and opposition. And we must be willing to walk that path, the path that God ordains for us, even if it does mean becoming a prisoner for the Lord. But what is clear is that the path is one which has other people on it. See what he says in verse 2. To live a life which is worthy of our calling, we have to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Basically, it's a shorter summary of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Colossians chapter 3, he talks about this as well. Now, I've got a nugget of advice for you all, and it's worth millions. I know how to be perfectly humble, gentle, patient, and loving, and I've done it. Liz isn't here. No, that's all right. I did it for 7 whole hours just the other week. I was out walking on my own in the Yorkshire Dales, and I was perfectly humble and gentle and patient and loving because I had nobody else around me. Because that's the problem, isn't it? The problem comes here when I have to mix with all those imperfect other Christians, with the people of the world. So many of the problems in walking the Christian life come from our relationship with other Christians, don't they? They do for me anyway. Try walking the Christian life on your own, and it'll probably be much easier. You can set the standards, you've got the boundaries, you're the one who judges yourself, nothing goes wrong. But even though you try to walk that path, what you need to understand is that path is not the biblical path. Because almost all the instructions we are given for holy, Christ-like living can only be worked out when we're mixing with other people. The first thing that Paul says, if we want to live a life worthy of being called, is we've got to be humble. Well, that's only a challenge if we've got other people around us. We've got to be gentle. That's only difficult if we've got other people around us. We've got to be patient. Again, only works. We can only do that in relation to other people. Humility, gentleness, patience, love, they're fundamentally relational words, aren't they? They demand that we are rubbing shoulders with other people, with those who perhaps are arrogant, and we want to show them that we're even better. Those who are rough, and we want to be rough as well. Those who are frustrating, and we find our patience disappearing. Those who are basically unlovable, and yet we're called to love them. I'm afraid that relating to other believers in the local and wider church is not an option. And so we face difficulties, and we fall short of the standards. Paul goes on to explain, doesn't he, that keeping or preserving this real unity takes great effort. He says, verse 3, make every effort. Paul knows very well. He's had fallings out. We read about them in the book of Acts with people. He knows what it's like to try and get on with your fellow Christians. So he knows it's going to take effort. He starts off, I urge you, because he sees how important that is. But he also reminds us that unity that we have isn't of our making. Paul doesn't say, okay, now you're a church, organize yourselves as well as you can and you'll be one. He doesn't say, you'll be one if you keep out the people with different ideas or from different backgrounds. What he says is the unity you've got to keep is the unity the Spirit has given you. The very wonder of the unity of the church is that it has its origin in the Spirit of God himself. We are to preserve that unity. The unity that comes from knowing that our peace is first of all with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, meaning anybody who wasn't a Jew, have been brought near. That is, you've been brought into the people of God by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And as he writes this, it's as if Paul suddenly realizes he can't quite carry on with the application part. It's like I'm at the glider, sort of trembling, and the trainer says, okay, let's go back in, let's just have another little chat, and then we'll come out and try again. Because that's what Paul does now. He doesn't pick up on the practical implications until verse 17 again. First of all, he says, okay, I realize how difficult it is to keep the unity of the Spirit. So I'm going to just explain a little bit more about what unity really is. And so we come to verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called called to the one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Get it into your head, Paul's saying. The church is united. There is the stuff to help us to be one right there. It's the core of our being. And Paul gives us a sevenfold list of unifying factors, doesn't he? And the first one is sort of built around the person of the Holy Spirit. One body, one spirit, one hope. The one who gives us birth into the body, the one who makes it possible for us to belong at all, is the Holy Spirit. You remember what Jesus said when he spoke to Nicodemus? And Nicodemus was asking about being part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirits." In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're told a similar thing as well. It's the Spirit who gives us birth into the body of Christ. And he's also the one who opens our hearts and minds to the wonderful hope of our calling. Back in chapter 1, Paul had talked about this, where he talked about the fact that we've been included in Christ and given the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The great hope we have, all that the future holds for us, is guaranteed by the Spirit. One body, one spirit, one hope. That's what unites us. Our calling is about being born into a new family and a new inheritance by the one Spirit. Each one of us. Yes, the person you find difficult has got the same birth if their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes the second group of three. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Centering, perhaps we might say, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one master. The word Lord just goes straight over our heads, doesn't it? Well, it's the sort of first name of Jesus, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're saying when we say we have one Lord is we each serve the same master. He is the one who is over each one of us, therefore over us together. One Lord, the same for each one of us. And our faith is in him alone. We don't have different grounds of our faith. Oh, what do you believe in? You're still part of the church. What do you believe? Well, I believe the way to heaven is through praying to Mary. Or I believe the way to heaven is my reason, because it all seems logical. I believe the way to heaven is to work hard and live good life. Now, there's only one way, one faith, one ground to believe in, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, Peter said, in fact, when he was preaching in Acts, and he said in chapter 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." The name of Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he? "No one comes to the Father except through me." And that faith is there for each one of us. That unites us together. And this is what, or better, this is who we are baptized into. We are baptized into Jesus. That's a little phrase that's used sometimes in Acts chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 1. Here's the name we're baptized into. We go down into the water, we're saying, "I'm dying with Christ." As we're under the water, we're buried with Christ. As we rise from the water, we're raised with Christ. We're baptized into him. It's a unifying factor. And then this concludes at what we might say is the ultimate. And we have one God and Father of us all. One God and Father. We're under the same almighty parents, our Father God. It was the great unifying factor of the Old Covenant people. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You aren't a particular people because you've decided to live in this area, because you have a particular genetic background or anything. You are united by the fact that you worship one Lord." So that when Malachi was writing his prophecy, God gave him these words to say, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" How important that is to remember. When you're differing with another Christian, never forget what we have together. Don't we have one God and one Father? Aren't we in one family? Don't we have one body that we're part of? Aren't we part of one hope and one Lord and one faith? One God and Father of all, says Paul. Not talking there about all the universe, because he's talking about unity in the church. He's saying each one of us have that God and Father. And his relationship with each one of us is both transcendent, it's overall, it's pervasive, it's through all, and it's imminent, it's present, it's in all. God is there with each one of us and with all of us. What a wonderful unity we have. We should rejoice in it, because it's based on the absolute and mysterious oneness of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Why do we focus so much on differences? We sung, didn't we? Different faces, different races. He made us one. It's a cause for celebration. It's a cause for wonder. And so it's appropriate for us, I think, at this time to pause and consider. Often when we share the bread and the cup, we're remembering and focusing particularly on the cost of our salvation. Perhaps today, in this setting, in this passage, we can focus rather than on the cost, on the wonderful benefits of his death for us. We are one. We're united. It was wonderful in the first service. So some who might have been at the church meeting on last Sunday afternoon were aware that there was a bit of dissension was expressed and so on. And Andy, who was part of that, was actually leading this morning, and he could just apologise to people and say how helpful he'd found the week in having to be reconciled to people and so on. And then to meet around the Lord's table. We are one because what unifies us is more important than what divides us and the differences we have. And it's because Jesus died for us. We break the bread saying he was torn apart so that we could become one, whole. And sometimes it's right to do that with a feeling of celebration and not just a feeling of quiet meditation. So even as we share the bread and the wine, we rejoice at the love and the sacrifice and celebrate. Well, like Paul, I haven't finished yet. Because he goes on then to point out what is perhaps the greatest unifying factor of our faith. And that is, we all share the fact that we are all different. We are one in diversity. A marvellous aspect of our unity is that there is diversity to it also. We aren't meant to be a bunch of clones, a bunch of lookalikes, robots, automata. The wonder of the church is unity in diversity. Let's just read how he ends this section. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up and we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. See how Paul starts off this section by saying that a further thing we have in common is that we're different. We each have different grace, is how the NIV makes it sound. Literally, it says, to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. See, we live by grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus doesn't just save us, but it also equips us for service, for living. What makes us the people we are? Not some random selection process done by a group of angels up there sitting in committee. I think we'll have him, or she looks like a likely candidate, or something like that. That isn't what's put us together as a church. This giving is the work of the great conqueror redeemer. That's why Paul quotes that bit, which sort of gets a bit involved with ascending and descending and all that business. But he quotes from Psalm 68, and he applies that psalm to the Lord Jesus. He's basically saying the gifts you have, the differences you have as a local fellowship or within the wider church, are not gifts that have been given from some upstart made good. They're from the one who came down to this earth for us and has now returned to the place of highest honour and glory. He is now pervading the whole universe. This is the one who's given us the gifts. They've come from the very top. Don't forget that. Next time you're tempted to envy the gift someone else has, I wish I played the piano like Barbara. Wish I preached like David. I wish I could do this or that or the other. If only I were a missionary, if only I were a preacher, if only I was a church planter or an administrator or a prophet, then somehow I'd be contributing to God's church. But I'm just, well, I suppose, yeah, like Sandra was saying, I make nice cakes. I mean, think how that must have blessed that boat going around the world to have a confectioner on board. Oh, yes, well, I suppose I do have a good way with people. I can open my home. I can invite people around for meals. If we aren't content with the giftings that God has given us, we are arguing with the Lord of heaven and earth himself. We're saying, you got it wrong, Lord. You've given me the wrong gift. He knows how you will best be chiseled to become a perfectly fitting individual part of his temple. He knows what you needed and what the church needs from you, and that's why he has made you with the gifts that you have. And what is remarkable, as Paul continues, is that he identifies the gifts Christ gives the church not as being abilities, not job descriptions that have to be filled by someone, but as the people themselves. We have been enriched, as Becky and David and Anne this morning, as those who've been baptized, are being added to us. Because they are contributing something God says we need. Therefore, we need to hear from each other. We need to be using our gifts. It is he who, Paul says, who gave on the one hand apostles, on the other prophets, on the other evangelists, and on the other pastors, teachers. I know that makes four hands, but we're not going to push the analogy too much. But that's literally what he said. Paul isn't here wanting to give us a theology of whether apostles are higher than prophets and where evangelists come and whether pastors, teachers are higher or lower and all of that. That isn't really what Paul's concerned with. He's just wanting to say Paul's given different people to the church. On the one hand this sort, on another hand that sort, and it's all for the purpose. What the reason they've been given is the important thing. Christ's grace comes in the shape of other people. And Paul's purpose is to focus on the reason that God adds people to his church. And he says there's three things. First of all, they're given so that God's people might be fully complete as they serve each other. What's it mean to be a complete, a mature Christian? Well, we think it perhaps means that I've got my personal walk with Christ sorted out. That I always keep my quiet time, or I understand all the difficult verses in the Bible, or something like that. No. Paul says that, it says prepare, it actually is complete, to complete God's people so they can serve. A mature person is somebody who is thinking about how they can help others, not themselves. What they can be doing to build up others. That the whole body, secondly, might be built up. And then thirdly, that we might reach that unity, which was where he started. That's why we're different. We are one in fact, but we can only be one in experience as each functions with the gifting that Christ has given them. And so he summarizes once again what our unity is. It's unity in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. As this happens, we will all become a mature man. It's an interesting phrase he uses. We will all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become a mature man. Now, we men can read that and say, oh, I'm going to become a mature man if I do that. The women feel just left out. But that isn't the intention. What Paul is saying here is that the whole church becomes a mature man. Somebody who can stand up and deal with the things that come at it. It's not talking about individuals. What's it look like to be a mature man? Well, Paul ends that verse, doesn't he? He says, that is attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Literally, it's to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to become like Jesus. like that one who's gone back into heaven and pervades the whole universe now. One commentator said, the corporate Christ, the body of Christ, cannot be content to fall short of the perfection of the personal Christ. We can't be happy with saying, oh, well, we just get by as a church. We're not very good. We don't all get on with each other, but it doesn't really matter. Because Christ himself is perfect and at one with himself. We must be as well. What if we get that? We each and all are in the process of becoming like Christ, not just individually, but as a body. All of us together. If you don't do our bits, if we don't meet together, if we don't use our gifts, if we focus on the differences and the irritations, then we are defacing the person of Christ, his body. So says Paul, that concept of maturity is the aim. We need to grow up. Let's become adults. There's something awfully wrong about a baby which stays an infant forever. Just watching Ethan grow up and seeing him develop and already doing so much. And you say, well, he was perfect when he was born. Yes, but he wouldn't have been if he was still a newborn baby now. He's only perfect because he's changed. He's developing. He's maturing. And that's the way with us. The great mark of maturity is discernment. It's being able to see the problems that are around us. So Paul says, we won't be like infants, tossed back and forth, just being pushed around by the waves and the things that hit us. Not by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. You see, there are those out there, sometimes in here, who are out to confuse, are out to deceive, are out to distract and to spoil what Christ is doing. Verse 14 ends by them saying, they scheme in error, their deceitful schemes, they scheme in error. But then he goes straight on, not you. You, truth in love. That's what he says. He doesn't actually say speaking the truth in love. He said just truth in love. He makes truth a verb, an action. Being the truth, not only in words, but in action, being totally consistent. Being righteous in every area of our lives. And doing that out of love for each other. So that when you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't, to react in some way you know you shouldn't, it's not just between you and God. It's not just hurting you, it might be hurting others too. And as we do that, we find the goal is being achieved, the aim is being reached. And so we grow up into our heads, says Paul. We grow to fit Christ himself. Then we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And he concludes by drawing everything full circle, doesn't he? The whole body grows effectively from him, our head, but only as every part of the body does its work. The great purpose of God in producing a beautiful bride for his son is somehow tied up with you and me doing our part. It's linked. To change the analogy, the wonderful building that he is putting together depends on you and me fitting into place, getting our corners knocked off, shuffling into those nooks and crannies that only we will fit. I wonder if that's the case for us as a local church here, for you if you're visiting in the church that you go to. Do you know the unity you have? Do I? Do we rejoice in it? Do we give thanks to God that for what we have in common? When those irritations come, when you're tempted to, almost smack the person in the nose, are you able to stop and think, but actually they have the same God and Father that I have. They've been born by the same Spirit into this hope. They're the one who serve the same Master as I do and have the same faith. When we consider the differences we have, do we see them as problems or do we see them as the gifts of Christ to the church? For the glory of his name, for the good of his people, the people he died for, the people he lives to be united with. And perhaps the final question, do you know the place that you should play in this building? Do you know what Christ would have you do to make this particular local church stronger and more effective for him? I'd ask you to pray for the elders next Saturday. We're having a day away together, and one of the things we want to do is as we often do, pray through the members list about what the gifts are. One of our responsibilities as elders is to identify the gifts and see that they're being used. Because each one of us is God's gift to his church and should be making the impact that we alone can make. And it's all for his glory. It's all that we grow up to fit Christ himself, our ultimate head. Let's pray it might be so. Lord, massive challenges perhaps come to us from this section, but also wonderful truths that we are one in ways that nothing can touch, and that our diversity and differences is actually something you intend, as long as they're practiced in love. Help us, Lord, to grow up to fit you. And Lord, if there are people here who don't know yet whether they're really part of this body, whether they are part of that unity, then Lord, I pray that they would speak to somebody so they can find out how to become a part of your people. Lord, we praise you that you want the very best for us. You want us to be united with you eternally. And we pray that we would be working towards that with every fibre of our body, with every breath that you give us. For your sake, amen.